Revelation chapter 19 at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, last Sabbath evening, we were looking at the marriage between Christ our Lord and his bride. That is to say, the marriage between Christ and his church. Well, that marriage was solemnized, as John saw, in heaven. But before Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, can settle in his new home, and what is the new home of Christ? It is the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And before our Lord settles down there with his bride, he has several tasks to perform. And so he ventures forth, as we see here from these verses, on an expedition. And this expedition is an expedition of judgment. And what John is now telling us is this, that he sees in this vision that God has given to him the final judgment of all things. And this final judgment of all things must be the prelude to the beginning of untold happiness for God's elect people. You know, we have no conception, none whatever, of the tremendous happiness and joy that now awaits the bride of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus, the elect people of God. We have no conception, I say, of the tremendous joy and happiness that awaits the bride of Christ. But before that joy and happiness comes to its fullness, now don't misunderstand me, when a person dies in Christ and when his spirit leaves his or her body and goes to be with Christ, which is far better, that is the beginning of the believer's joy. But then there is something more that is to take place, you see. Because when the spirit goes from the body, that is the disembodied state of the believer. And that disembodied state is not the full, complete state of the believer. The full and complete state of the believer is when his soul and his redeemed and glorified body are together. And that will only happen at the end of the ages, when Christ comes back again. And so before the believer enters into that period of great joy, there is this that has to happen, the judgment that Christ must execute upon all. And that is what John sees. I saw, he says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The armies which were in heaven followed him. And then we will see later on what happens when they arrive on earth. But what is it that John sees at the present moment? It's this: the impressive dignity of Christ our Savior and Lord. And not only does John see the impressive dignity of Christ, but he also sees the universal conquest of Christ. Now, I brought this to your attention, and I bring it to your attention again just to remind you of why this was given to John. He was a prisoner on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. He was an old man coming to the end of his days on that island prison. He had his thoughts. He could remember his loving Savior. He could remember these terrible events that culminated in the death of the cross. He was now beginning to wonder, as an old man does, what is going to become of the world? What is going to become of the cause of Christ? What is going to become of all the promises that our Lord gave to us? And that is why Jesus appeared to John on Patmos and said, "John, you must come up to heaven with me and see it from my vantage point, and see the whole future, and see how it is that you are not on the losing side, but that you are on the winning side." And so John sees Christ in his impressive dignity. He sees him coming from heaven on his white horse. Now, you recall a way back when we were studying chapter 4, just after Jesus had given to John the message to the seven churches, John tells us that he saw a door opened in heaven. He only saw a door opened in heaven. Now he sees the whole of heaven opened. But at that stage, he only saw a door opened in heaven. And then from through that door, he saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first horse that issued forth from heaven was a white horse. You see, it was the beginning of the breaking of the seven seals. That was when our Lord was beginning to show to John the predestinating purposes of God that were to take place in the world between the death of Christ and his second coming. And when these seals were broken and he saw heaven, the door in heaven opened, and this white horse coming forth, there was a rider on it crowned. And that rider on the white horse went forth conquering and to conquer. In other words, what John was being told away back then was this: do you see that white horse riding out of heaven with this conquering hero on it? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ conquering the world. And remember, says Jesus to John, the gospel will conquer and the gospel will triumph. Now, here the view is different. It says here that John saw heaven opened, not just a door, but heaven was now opened. And behold, a white horse. Again, it's the same language, you see, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So here is Christ issuing forth from heaven with his armies. And what I want us to take note of here is the appearance of our Lord. Christ here is seen, first of all, as a warrior king, a white horse. Now, the white, we're not used to horses in this day and age in which we live. We're used to limousines and fast cars, but John was only used to white horses, strong, faithful animals. And always on the white horse you would find the conquering hero. And so the idea is given to John that here is Jesus in his superiority and in his victory. Here is Jesus going now to his final triumph. Jesus speaks of his second coming. And you remember what he says about it. We read that in Matthew 25 tonight, where he says this, that when he comes, he will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But it's not only that Jesus tells us that he will come in the clouds with power and great glory, but he says this, that he will sit upon his throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And so what John sees now is Christ coming to his final triumph. When all nations will be gathered before him, and when our Lord will begin the separation, those who are the sheep from those who are the goats, those who are on the right hand from those who are on the left, those who are his believing people from those who are not, those who are among the elect from those who are not the elect. And so the division goes on through the nations. And Christ now comes for that final triumph. And John sees our Lord as this great warrior king. But he also sees Christ in the Godhood of his person. As he looks at the rider on the horse, what is he called? He is called Faithful and True. And it goes on to say that his name is called the Word of God. And it goes on to say he hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the whole emphasis is upon the divinity and upon the Godhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us go back to the Gospel of John. He wrote his Gospel years before this when he was a much younger man. And in the first chapter of his Gospel, he begins that Gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, that's a very interesting description of Christ. When he says, "In the beginning was the Word," what does the Word mean? Well, when we think of a word, we think of the inner thought of a person. And the word is the expression of the thought. Now, maybe you're not following what I'm saying here, but listen. I have thoughts in my mind. I'm trying to convey these thoughts to you. How am I conveying my thoughts to you? I am conveying my thoughts to you by words. Now, God had a thought in his mind. What was God's thought? God's thought was to save men and women from the disastrous consequences of their sins. And God had to give that thought expression. And the expression of his thought was his word. And his word was in terms of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, and who is the expression of God's thought. So when John sees here Christ as the Word of God, that's what his name is. The writer's name is the Word of God. And so when John sees Christ as the Word of God riding on this horse, he is really seeing Christ in the glory of his Godhood. He is seeing Christ as the second person of the Trinity. He is seeing Christ as the express image of the being of God. He is seeing Christ as the expression of God's thought towards mankind in terms of salvation. And he sees the glory of Christ, because he sees this rider on the white horse, and he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But John, not only does he see Christ as the warrior king and in the Godhood of his person, but he sees Christ also in the attributes of his divinity. He is called faithful and true, this rider on the horse. Faithful and true and righteous. In righteousness, says John, he judges and makes war. Now you must think of that in terms of the context of the world in which John lived. What like was that world in which he lived? In that world of the first century, which was dominated by the Roman Empire, it was an iniquitous world, full of sin and lust and vehemence and horror. It was a world of injustice, a world of unfaithfulness, a world of untruthfulness, a world that was unfair and full of inequality. And now Jesus says to John, look forward. Do you see the day coming when I'll come back, just like a warrior king on a white horse? And when I return, it will be to judge in righteousness, because I am the one who is faithful and true and righteous. And all the things that are wrong will be put right, and all the injustices will be redressed. And remember, it must happen, John, says Jesus. Because what does he see? He sees this rider, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. What does it mean by saying that his eyes were as a flame of fire? Well, a fire lightens up everything, doesn't it? Like beams of light, and you cannot hide from a person who has eyes like flames of fire. In other words, what John is seeing is our Lord, who sees all things, who knows all things, and nothing is hidden from him. And what John is being reminded of is this, that when Christ comes to exercise judgment at the end of world history, he will not be misled. There will never be any miscarriage of justice on the part of this great warrior king. And then look at the attire of our Lord. How was he dressed? Well, it tells us that he was crowned with many crowns. And on his head were many crowns. Oh, what a difference from his crucifixion when he only had one crown, the crown of thorns. And when that crown of thorns was placed upon the noble head of Jesus, it caused him the greatest pain, and that head bled from these wounding and penetrating thorns. But that ghastly, painful crown which caused our Savior's head to bleed had long ago withered into nothing. It had passed away with the humiliation of our Lord. And now you see, John is seeing Christ in his exaltation and in his glorification. And his head is adorned not with one crown, but with many crowns. You know, on certain occasions, the Pope wears crowns on his head, not just one crown. This is particularly true at his enthronement to the papacy, when this kind of beehive or hat is put on the Pope, and round this beehive or hat are these different crowns, one above the other, implying, you see, that he is above all and superior to all and at the head of all governments. But here is Christ. And as you and I look at him, he is crowned with many crowns. What crowns? Well, look at the sparkling crown on his head, the crown of the glory of heaven. The crown which his Father gave to him in the day of his espousals. The crown that was handed to him when he returned to heaven after his grand victory at the cross. When the angels accompanied him to glory, and when they sang, "Lift up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, lift them up and let the King of glory come in." Who is this King of glory, was the question. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. And when the King of glory went into heaven, his Father gave him the crown of glory. The crown of heaven. But not only does he wear that crown of heaven, doesn't he wear the crown of victory that was handed to him? The victory of the triumphant Christ. The Christ who was victorious in the work that his Father had given him to do, in redeeming his people at the cost of his blood, in trampling underfoot the enemy. And so he was given the crown of victory. And then too, do you not see on the head of Christ the crown of reconciliation and the crown of peace? His people had to be reconciled to his Father. These people who were now to be his bride. And this bride had to be presented to his Father in her fairness. And all the foulness had to be taken away. Just as a young man takes home the one who is going to be his bride, and he wants her to appear before his parents in all her glory and beauty. Do you not think the same with Christ when he is going to present to his Father his bride? And the anger of his Father against the bride must be taken away and reconciliation made. And terms of peace now must be made between his Father and his bride. And so Christ has accomplished that. He has effected reconciliation and peace between his Father and his people. And there on his head, you see the crown of reconciliation and peace that adorns him. But also, do you not see on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ the crown of loving kindness and tender mercy that adorn him? And do you not see on the noble head of Christ the crown of life, which is his, and which is his to give to others? On his head were many crowns. We could go on and on. But also too, look at his vesture. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You see, it was at great cost to himself that our Lord achieved the victory in securing his people's peace. Let us go, if we like, to the hill of the cross. And the hill of the cross is the hill of his blood, because it was on that hill that he died to set his people free from the law's righteous demands. It was on the hill of the cross that our Lord made an end of his enemies, because as I see it, and you must also see it too, that Christ Jesus did a twofold thing on the cross. It wasn't only that he rendered satisfaction to his Father's justice on behalf of his people, but also on the cross he made a show openly of the devil and triumphed over him as he died that death of the cross. And in that grand victory, his vesture was dipped in blood. And he did it all alone. There was no one with him. There was no one to assist him. And when it says that these armies of heaven came forth with him to the judgment, they weren't with him at his grand victory. There was no one with Christ on that hill of blood. There was no one with Christ when he trod the winepress, alone, as it tells us in the book of the prophet Isaiah, which we read this evening. Of the people there was none with me, says Jesus. I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. And as you and I look at his vesture, we see how costly the victory was. It took blood and flesh and tears to secure what Christ secured. And it goes on to tell us that on his cloak and on his thigh there was emblazoned this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, these words express the fact that only Christ alone is the potentate, that is, the supreme ruler. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy, he says, you know, Timothy, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what he's going to do? He says to Timothy, At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so Christ Jesus is the supreme ruler. But let us notice now the armies of our Lord. In verse 14 it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You say, who are these armies? Who are these people on the white horses who are clothed in white linen, white and clean? Well, I believe that they are the elect angels, no one else. And these elect angels are clothed in purity and in holiness. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth on the second time, the second advent, he will be accompanied by these elect angels. In no way do they engage the enemy. That's already been done by our Lord. These angels only assist. Indeed, you remember the angel who strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was preparing for that costly work. Isn't it Rabbi Duncan who said that this is the one angel he would like to meet in heaven and to thank him? The angel who came to the garden when Christ was sweating great drops of blood, and when his prayer to his Father was in these strange words, "If it be possible, if there is another way, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And it says an angel came and strengthened him. But apart from that, the angel strengthening the weakness of our Lord's humanity as Jesus prepared for the ordeal of Golgotha, he went alone into the winepress of God's fiery wrath. But these angels will accompany our Lord when he returns the second time for final judgment. And it's Jesus who speaks of this, where he says this in Matthew 24. "Immediately," says Jesus, "after the tribulation of those days," that is the days that come and towards the end of history, "immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And listen, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's the mission of the angels. That's the armies who follow Christ from heaven as he comes back for that final day of judgment. And just let us notice briefly this conquest of Christ. You know, when we think of a powerful nation going forth to conquer, be it Russia or be it America or any other country, what do we think of? We think in terms of their instruments of power, their armies, their tanks, their ships, their planes, whatever else they have. which inflict terrible damage and punishment upon their opposition. That won't be used by Christ. Christ won't use anything of that kind. Christ, when he exercises his power, either in subduing an individual in this world or passing sentence on the judgment day, will use only one instrument. It says, you see this, that out of his mouth went a sharp sword. Out of his mouth, it says in verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. What is this sharp sword that does such damage to the enemies of Christ? This sharp sword is no less than the Word of God. You remember in his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle describes God's Word like this. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what the sword of the Spirit is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And you remember what it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews about the Bible. The Word of God, it says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you know, in this present life, when we become the object of God's redeeming love, it's the Word of God that slays us. If you are a converted man or a converted woman here tonight, what is it that slew you? It was God's Word. It was the sword of the Spirit. It slew you. It brought you to your knees. It brought you to the foot of the cross. It brought you to the Christ of the cross. It is God's Word that slays. The Spirit, you see, takes the Word which penetrates our hearts. And when the Spirit takes the Word of God which penetrates our hearts, it leaves us wounded. And when you've been wounded by a sword, there is only one thing that you want to do and that you have to do and that you try to do as quickly as possible in order to prevent your death, and that is, when you've been wounded and cut by a sword, you make for a physician. And isn't that what happened to us when we were wounded by the sword of the Spirit? We went immediately to Christ, the great physician. The physician of the soul. And he took the balm of Gilead and he poured it into our wound, and we were healed. And you know, every movement of the Spirit of God, every revival has come about through God's Word being used, either by being read or by being preached. And supposing a revival were to take place in Inverness, and oh God grant that it will come. I've often prayed that I might live to see a revival before I die. But sometimes I feel now that I never will. But who knows? It can come sooner than one thinks. But if I don't live to see it, there may be some young people here who will see it. And oh, it will thrill your soul. And what will you see happening in the town of Inverness? You will see people gathering together to read the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God being expounded. And the sense of the Spirit of God will be tremendous. It will be like electricity passing through. You will feel it. Well, that's the weapon of conquest that Jesus uses. He doesn't use any other instrument. And you see, the subjection, or the subjugation, I should say, of the nations comes through the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You see, let us remember this, that there are two sides to our Lord's divine character. On the one hand, there is the kindness of Christ. And on the other hand, there is the severity of Christ. These are the two aspects of his divine character: his kindness and his severity. Our Lord, you know, is not always the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that some people think of him. Sometimes he appears as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what a fierce creature the lion is. Isn't it Paul writing to the Romans who says this? If God, he says, spared not the natural branches, that is the Jews, take care, he says, lest also he spare not thee. And then he goes on to say to these Romans, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. So what am I leading up to? Just this, that when Christ and his armies of angels come for the judgment, the Lord Jesus on that great day will pass sentence. We'll all be there, every one of us. You will be there, you who are on this side of the gallery, and you who are there, and you who are in the center. All you dear people, along with myself, will stand before the great assize. You say, what's going to happen to me if I'm a Christian? Oh, well, thank God. Being a Christian, it means acquittal. You will be openly acquitted. And Jesus will say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the wonder of the judgment. But there is another side to the judgment. The sentence, you see, that is to be passed upon the enemies of Christ is too awesome and too awful to contemplate. Depart from me. I never knew you. Into the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And the fact, you see, that Jesus rules with a rod of iron is indicative of the absolute sway and authority that Jesus exercises over the nations of men. Oh, this is a wonderful picture. You may say it's rather solemn, but you know, I find it so tremendously uplifting that one day my Lord will come, as it were, on his white horse from heaven, with the armies of heaven following him, to usher in the great day when he will take his bride to his new home, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Lord's people need have no fear of Christ at his second coming. For them, it's going to be the greatest day of their joy. It will be the prelude to an eternity of unspeakable blessedness. Let me just quote Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of the last century. He says this in one of his sermons. Oh, what a thrill of joy shall shoot through the hearts of all the blessed when their conquest shall be completed in heaven, when death itself, the last enemy of foes, shall be slain, when Satan shall be dragged captive at the chariot wheels of Christ, when he shall have overthrown sin and trampled corruption as the mire of the streets, when the shout of universal victory shall rise from the hearts of all the redeemed, and that shout of triumph will take place when all the redeemed are gathered in, and when Christ at the great assize says, come. We'll go to our home now, where we will be forever blessed. I do hope, my dear friend, are you listening? That you will be on the right side? What if you were to die leaving this church? Are you ready? Let us pray. Thank you.